Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. How many of you have heard this sentence? This is a phrase that many Christians have used in recent decades to describe, to answer one of the most difficult questions that has always faced the church. And that is the question of how to interact with and respond to the surrounding culture. And sometimes the question is even more difficult when the church finds itself in a culture that is hostile to people of faith. So consider the early church in the first three centuries in the grips of the Roman Empire. They were trying to figure out what it looked like to honor Jesus and faithfully walk in his way in the midst of an empire that was antagonistic toward them. Or consider modern Chinese house churches under the eye of communism, trying to decipher what it looks like to love and serve their culture while still not participating in the aspects of their culture that they find unjust. Or think for a moment about us as modern Americans. We live in a culture that is increasingly embracing a secular worldview, and it can feel sometimes that as Christians that we are often seen or tagged as regressive or backwards or just dumb, or like we still believe those things. Like, we often can feel like we're being marginalized. And many of you may have wrestled with this question: how do I live in a culture that seems to have values at times that run contrary to my Christianity? And unfortunately, our default setting when thinking of this question is to use, in understanding our place within the culture, is often we run to two ends of the spectrum. And I believe they are both errors. One end is that we withdraw from culture. We abandon culture. Or the other is that we just completely just morph into and assimilate into the culture around us. And what I hope to convince you this morning through the scriptures, through the example of the prophet Jeremiah, is that if we want to be a church that is effective in making disciples of Jesus in our city, we must have a proper view, a godly view of how to interact with the culture around us, which means that we cannot isolate ourselves and withdraw from culture, nor can we fully assimilate into the culture that we experience, because these are the two errors that are often seen. So one of the ways that Christians often approach culture is that we withdraw ourselves from it. H. Richard Niebuhr wrote a book in 1950 called Christ and Culture. It's still required reading for most seminarians. And H. Richard Niebuhr offered categories for the way that Christians historically have engaged with the culture around them. And the two on the ends of the spectrum were Christians against culture and Christians of culture. And Christians against culture is this idea of isolation. And he would argue that he would say, when we isolate ourselves from the culture around us, it is when we create a Christian ghetto. It's when Christians look at the culture and we see that, yes, it's sometimes hostile to people of faith. And yes, it's sometimes the culture around us holds values that are contrary to Christianity. But it becomes a problem when we look at these things and then we look at the culture now as the enemy of the way of Jesus rather than the culture that it is. And so often Christians, they view the culture as the enemy, and we retreat from culture and we form our own subculture. And this is why you see Christians often make our own movies, Christian movies and Christian music. I remember when I was in middle school and I was in a youth group in our church, and my youth pastor didn't like the music that I listened to. I was kind of a crazy 13-year-old listening to Jay-Z and Tupac and Rob Zombie and Korn and all these bands that you're like, what 13-year-old should be listening to this stuff? In fact, I convinced my mom that Puff Daddy was a Christian rapper when I was a teenager. And so one of my pastors, he was very concerned with my soul because of this. And so he got me a poster. And the poster had two columns. And it said, if you like this column, you will like this column. And in this column, it said, if you like, and it had all the secular bad musicians, you know, Korn, or, you know, Dave Matthews Band or whatever it was, or Jay-Z, if you like them, and then it had a corollary to it, you will definitely like, and it was like some lesser talented Christian band that was supposed to be in the same genre. And my youth pastor gave this to me as a hope that I would burn my CDs, you know, of course, and begin listening to Christian music. But this idea was, don't touch that, Don't touch cultural artifacts, but rather let's create our own so that we can keep our kids safe and we'll only participate in what we've created. That's retreating from the culture. Maybe in another way, maybe you've seen or heard Christian leaders that do nothing but, they seemingly do nothing but rail on the culture around us. The posture, you see them, Christian leaders that get on CNN or they get on television or the radio, and their posture toward the culture is that of enemy. And their emotion seems toward our neighbors seems to be fear or anger with our culture rather than compassion toward it. This is isolating ourselves. And when we isolate ourselves and withdraw from the culture around us, when we see culture as something that is over there and separate from us, when we look at culture as our enemy, or when we look at culture as something that is unable to be redeemed, that's a bad thing. That's isolation. And as a way of living out our faith, often as Christians, we retreat into a Christian ghetto, create our own subculture under the idea of keeping our kids safe or keeping ourselves unstained by the world. See, we look and we see the sinfulness and the brokenness of the world, so in an attempt to guard ourselves from it, we abandon it and we create our own separate culture. And in this view, if we isolate ourselves from the culture, yes, we may lose the danger of becoming like the world, but we're certainly not in it, are we? There's no missionary posture. We exist separately from our neighbors, and we treat them as if they're enemies to be avoided rather than people to be loved. Isolation, Christians versus the culture. But the equal and opposite error is that of assimilation, Christians of culture. And that is when Christians lose our distinctiveness within the larger culture, because we allow the cultural norms, beliefs, and values to shape the way we see our faith and shape the way we practice our faith. And you see this oftentimes with political assimilation. We've seen this a lot in the last 2 years, where Christian leaders on both sides of the political aisle that seem to be more concerned with protecting their reputation within their party than speaking out against the injustices of their party's platform. And this happens with both liberal Christians and conservative Christians. I'll give you two examples. There's a guy named Russell Moore, who is an evangelical leader, a very well-known evangelical leader, speaks into the political world, and he almost lost his job this year with the Southern Baptist Convention because he dared to speak out against the moral character of President Donald Trump. And there were Christians that said they were more concerned, it seemed, with protecting their relationship with the party than allowing someone to speak against the lack of character within a presidential candidate. And then on the other side, you had Michael Ware, who recently wrote a book called Reclaiming Hope. He was a former Obama staff member. And he got attacks from politically liberal Christians because he dared to question President Obama's positions on abortion and his positions on the HHS mandate on religious liberty. And these are two men who dared to speak, hold a Christian worldview within their parties, and they were attacked from Christians within their parties because they felt like leaving the party line was more destructive than following the way of Jesus. And I've always said that as a Christian, we are called to serve within political parties. And I hope that in this room there are both Democrats and Republicans, but I think, and this is me saying this humbly, I think the call of the Christian is to serve as a voice of hope and justice within your party rather than being absorbed into your party. You can be a member of a political party and not toe the line on every issue, because I believe that both parties have issues in which they veer from the way of Jesus. Political assimilation, you see this often. And then there's theological assimilation. This is when Christians question or dismiss the parts of the scripture that they don't like or that are difficult to swallow. Many of you may know this, but Thomas Jefferson has something famously called the Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible is Thomas Jefferson's personal Bible, where he took his Bible and took a razor blade and literally cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like. He took out the parts of the Bible that talked about sin. He took out the parts of the Bible that talked about miracles, and what he was left with was not a Jesus who was the Savior and the rescuer of his people, but rather he was left with a moral, therapeutic, deistic Jesus who basically just came to give us moral advice. That's what Thomas Jefferson, that is what his Bible told us. That's assimilation. And I see a lot. One of the biggest dangers, I think, in my generation, millennial Christians, I think a theological assimilation might be the greatest danger of Christians my age. Because one of the core values, somewhere along the way, among my generation, one of our core values within my generation of Christians is that we want to be relevant. There's even a magazine called Relevant Magazine. And it's about Christians being relevant to the culture, being accepted by the culture, not looking too weird. And I've seen many Christians my age, many leaders, Christian leaders my age, that so desperately want to be tolerated, accepted, and relevant to the culture that we often capitulate to it altogether. And we become silent on theological issues where we ought not be silent, or we become, our theology becomes fuzzy where it needs to be more clear. See, there's a theological assimilation. I also think of Christians during American slavery and Christians during Jim Crow, where they twisted the scriptures to justify their evil. The culture around them said this was moral and just, and these Christians twisted their scriptures to fit what the culture was saying so that they would not have to live with the conviction that the Holy Spirit was trying to bring on them. That's theological assimilation. And then there's personal and moral assimilation. And that is when I look around the landscape of American Christianity sometimes, I see that as individuals, our lives often are no different from those around us. Our marriages, our web browsing habits, our use of money, our love of money, our treatment of the poor, our pursuit of worldly pleasure, the way we speak about and interact with other races. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus, but often I look and I see followers of Jesus that don't seem to be following the way of Jesus as much as they seem to be following the way of the culture around them. And sure, we go to church on Sundays, but we have embraced the life of American culture rather than the kingdom of God. And when we enter into the culture and embrace all of its values, and we lose our distinctiveness as Christians, this is called assimilation. And when we assimilate, we love to talk about, we're in the world. But in all honesty, we're no different from it. And there's no distinctiveness to our faith. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, the people of Israel, I believe, faced a much more challenging situation than we do today. A situation where they had to wrestle with how to live in a culture that was antagonistic to their faith. Look at what it says in verse 4. And this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so what's happening right here, what we see in this verse, is that the people of God, they have been exiled from Jerusalem, the promised land. They were living in the promised land of Jerusalem, and they were supposed to be living out obediently to the way of God, but they were disobedient, they were rebellious. And Jeremiah warned, he said, if you guys continue to be disobedient, you will be displaced from the promised land. But sure enough, they continued to disobey, and God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Assyrian power to come in, invade Jerusalem, and take the people of Israel captive, and they were taken as exiles into Babylon. And now the Israelites find themselves in this big, huge, hostile, cosmopolitan city where they are the minority, and their way of life is viewed as backwards and regressive, and they're wondering how to live in this society. And Israel, in Jerusalem, what they were supposed to be, the scriptures say, the joy of the whole earth. Israel was supposed to be a model society demonstrating to the world what human life under God's lordship could look like. But now, because of their own rebellion, God's people were now in this sinful, promiscuous, oppressive city called Babylon, living as exiles. And they were forced to face the question of how do you respond to and interact with a culture where you feel like an exile? And there was certainly, you think, what they would have felt like. There certainly would have been a temptation for them to isolate themselves. They could have formed their own little communities, cultivate all their friendships within that community. They could disdain the society around them. They could deal with the culture as little as they possibly needed to survive. Maybe work a job if they had to make some money. But they could have come home and just settled in with their people at the end of the day. That's the temptation when you're in a hostile land, to form your own little subculture, interact with the culture as little as possible, and then just live your life within your own little enclave. That would have been a temptation to them. And the reason that was a strong temptation for them is because they thought they were only going to be in Babylon for a short time. In chapter 28, Hananiah, a prophet, told them that they said, look, we're only going to be in Babylon for 2 years, and then God's going to bring us back out, just like he brought us out of Egypt. And their thought was, hey, look, guys, hold tight, isolate yourself, withdraw from Babylonian culture, and just wait until God takes us back to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, the real prophet of God, comes on the scene and says, Hananiah is a false prophet. You think you're going back to Jerusalem in 2 years? Try 70. He says, most of you will be dead by the time that God takes us back to Jerusalem. So get ready to live in a culture that is hostile toward your way of life and your beliefs. And so they had a choice. They could burrow themselves into a sub-community of exiles living in Babylon, and they could maintain and create their own customs within this big bad city, and they could avoid dealing with the culture at large and live only to survive, or they could assimilate into Babylonian culture, which would have been a temptation. And this is what the Babylonians wanted them to do. If you read the book of Daniel, they offered to change Daniel's name from an Israeli name, a Jewish name, Daniel, to Belteshazzar, which means my God is Baal. They asked Daniel to change his diet, and the Babylonians promised, they said, if you will assimilate, if you will become like us, we'll give you good jobs, a good education. You will be accepted by the community at large. You could be seen as respectable. But in order to be seen as respectable, in order to be relevant within Babylonian culture, you would need to get rid of all the things that make you distinctly the people of God. And what would have happened if they followed this line of thinking is that within a generation or two, the culture of Israel would have been lost. Nothing is new under the sun, is it? Here we live with the temptation of, as Christians, what do? Do we retreat from the culture, form our own little enclaves and churches and just do our own little thing and don't interact with the world around us? Or do we just be overtaken by the world and do what the world asks us to do? The people of God have always had to face the question of how to live and interact with a culture that seems to run contrary to the values of faith. So the question is, what do? Do we assimilate or do we isolate? And I would propose neither, because I believe both are selfish, because both are seeking the prosperity of self rather than seeking the prosperity of those around you. And I think God offers us a third way. Look at what he says through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. They're exiles in Babylon. He says, here's what you need to do while you're exiled. Build houses, this is verse 5, and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and sons and have your daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in Babylon and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God is not telling them to form their own little enclave and form their own little culture and just look out for their own tribe and look out for their own family. Nor does he call them to try to impress the culture and be seen as acceptable and likable and relevant to the culture. He says, maintain your identity and love the culture around you. You can do both. And he says, and this is good instruction for us in 2017 North America. Do not assimilate. Culture around us. We can maintain our distinct identity as the people of God. God says, take wives and sons and have daughters. He says, grow your family, maintain your distinct values and practices. Don't assimilate. Maintain your distinct identity, but don't retreat either. Don't isolate yourself. He says, build houses and live in them. Like, buy a house in New York City. Transplants, like me. Like, you know what it would prove? You know what it would say to my neighbors if me from out the outside, if I bought a house? You know what it would say to my neighbors? He's here. He's committed to this place. God says to the people of Israel, why don't you build houses, buy houses in Babylon, and show them that even though they are hostile towards you, you care about this place and you're not going anywhere. Live in those houses, plant gardens, and eat their produce. God says, become a part of the culture, build roots, get productive jobs, create art, and bless and contribute to the culture around you. And seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, most of us in this room love our city. I love this city. But I know some of you, you're here because your job brought you here, or you're here because of military or whatnot. And I've heard you. I see your Facebook pages. You don't like this city. You're ready to go home. You know what God says? Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What God says is wherever you are, your job is not to be a combatant to the culture around you, but you're rather to be someone who intercedes for the culture in prayer. Do not simply wait to be taken out of the city, but seek the peace of it while you're there. We cannot assimilate. We can't be so concerned with what the world thinks of us that will they celebrate us, will they like us, that we shift on what we know to be true. We can't soften the gospel so that the culture will pat us on the back. We seek the welfare of the city, but we still maintain our distinct identity. And here's the reality. When the church assimilates to the culture around it, it always goes bad. If you study church history, you'll find this is true. In the 4th century, the church, in many ways, lost its prophetic voice and its fervor the moment Constantine declared Christianity the state religion of Rome at the Edict of Milan. Christianity went from being a marginalized group that was growing to being the state religion in an instant. And it lost its power in that moment. It was a hollow victory. Because when Christianity becomes intertwined with politics, and when it becomes intertwined with the culture itself, it loses its distinctness. In fact, this is why Christians, above all people in our country, ought to be the ones fighting tooth and nail for separation of church and state. In fact, that wasn't a secular idea. It was Baptists who created the idea of separation and church and state. And they created this idea as a way to be faithfully engaged in their culture without being wrapped up in it. Because they had seen the abuses in England, the Church of England, and they had seen the abuses with the Church of Rome. Also think in the mid-20th century, theological liberalism, not different from political liberalism. Theological liberalism became very prevalent in the mid-20th century because the culture started saying in the throes of modernism and post-enlightenment, they started laughing at the Christian belief in miracles, started laughing at the belief in the Bible, and started mocking Christians who believed those things. And many churches and denominations during that time, they capitulated to the culture around them. In an effort to be seen as progressive, in an effort to be seen as relevant, in an effort to be accepted by the culture around them, they softened their view of the Bible. They didn't hold the Bible up as the Word of God. It was just a collection of stories. They backtracked on miracles and said, you know what, they're metaphors. And they would avoid talking of sin. They would avoid talking of Jesus needing to rescue us from sin. And what happened is these churches and these denominations in the mid-20th century, during the rise of theological liberalism, they gained esteem in the eyes of the world for a short period of time, but they lost their distinctiveness because in the end they were no different than the pundits that were ridiculing them. And every denomination that gave way to the spirit of the age in the 50s and the 60s is either gone today or is on life support. That's why you see so many churches in our city that have these huge fancy buildings, but they sit empty on Sundays. Because the church assimilated in the middle of the 20th century and lost its distinctness. It sacrificed its theology and its doctrine and its commitments to the scriptures for the sake of being liked by the culture, and it lasted for only a few short years because the values of the culture shifted. And they were left with empty church buildings, and they were left with no distinctive voice. My friend Trevin Wax says, those who marry the spirit of this age will always be widowed in the next. Without distinctiveness, Christianity has nothing to offer to the world. When we capitulate and assimilate into the ways of the world, we lose our voice, and it always goes bad. And as Christians, we cannot lose our distinctiveness. So that's a lot. I've gone back and forth. Isolation, assimilation. Do this, don't do that. Be distinct, don't assimilate. So what do we do? I've given you a lot today. What do we do? what are Christians to do? And I love what Gabe Lyons says. He says, we as a church are called to be a counterculture for the common good of the culture we live in. What does it mean to be a counterculture? It means that we maintain our distinct identity, but yet we also seek the common good of the culture we live in. And what does it mean to be a counterculture? Tim Keller says, who used to be, just retired a few weeks ago, but was a pastor in the city, in Manhattan. And Tim Keller says, in our culture, we are told, our culture around us tells us to be generous with our sexuality and guarded with our money. But if we as Christians want to be seen as a counterculture in today's milieu, we are to be guarded with our sexuality and generous with our money. We are to show the world a better way. Andy Crouch says, all it takes today to be a countercultural Christian is to watch less TV and tithe. See, we maintain our identity by valuing the way of Jesus as outlined in the scriptures. We hold to a biblical ethic, and when we do that, we set ourselves up as a contrasting way of life to the culture around us. And these are both simplistic quotes, and these could be parsed out a lot. And there's much more that could be said, but as Christians, we are called to be different, morally, philosophically, and ethically. When we fail to be distinct, we are dismissed. We must operate as a counterculture. The way we approach our bodies, the way we approach our money, the way we approach our time, our kids, our marriages, our relationships, the way we approach these things, we must approach them as Christians first and foremost. And when the world speaks a word that is contrary to the way that's outlined in the scriptures, we choose the scriptures. Because the scriptures have remained constant for 2,000 years. While the culture shifts and moves and ebbs and flows every decade or so, we are to stay constant, aligned with the way of Jesus. But we're also called to live for the common good. Do you know how the church grew so quickly in the first 300 years after Jesus' resurrection? It wasn't because they retreated and formed their own subculture. And it also wasn't because they embraced the values of the Roman Empire. It was because they sought the peace of the culture they were in, even when the culture was hostile to them. And even when everybody else was abandoning the culture around them. When the Cyprian plague hit the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, the church actually exploded. So in the city of Rome, there was this outbreak of a plague, of the Cyprian plague, and the church, people are dying left and right, but the number of people in the church was booming. Why? Because when everyone else fled the city because they could get out, Christians stayed and they cared for the sick, even when they knew that they would contract the plague and they would die themselves. Dionysius, a historian of the day, listen to this quote, says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, they departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and cursing others transferred the sickness to themselves and died in their stead. The heathen, on the other hand, behaved in the very opposite way. That's just another word for non-Christian. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spreading contagion of the fatal disease. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be a Christian to be kind and compassionate. But what you saw in Rome in the 3rd century was that it was Christians on the whole that said, we are not going to retreat and save our own lives, but rather we're going to give our lives. Because who are the people that couldn't escape the city? The poor. They didn't have the means to get out of the city, but the Christians said, we will stay so that the poor can live. And it says they died in their place. And the watching world took notice. In fact, Emperor Julian watched his empire crumble before his eyes as more and more people were converting to Christianity because it spoke a better word than the Roman culture. Listen to what Emperor Julian says, one of my favorite quotes in all of history. He says, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by us," he's speaking of the Roman government, "the impious Galileans," meaning the Christians, "observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." Julian also wrote, he said, "the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everybody can see that our people lack aid from us." Hear what he said? He just said not only the Christians care for themselves, but they cared for the poor in Rome better than Rome cared for the poor. Wouldn't God, like, just dream of what that could look like if people said that of our church in this city. That you care for your neighbors better than the city does. You care for your neighbors better than the government does. See, the early church is an example for us. They were a counterculture. They were distinctly different, but they lived for the common good. They maintained their theological and ethical integrity while still seeking the peace and the justice of the city. They sought the prosperity of a culture that was hostile to them. Leslie Newbegin says, "Christians must live in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the only answer." Isn't that good? And when we live this way as a church, God offers a promise. And hopefully this will put the context for a verse that you've heard many times before. This is the promise. If we live as a counterculture for the common good, this is the promise of Jesus. Or promise of God through his prophet. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." The Lord has plans for me, for prosperity, not for harm. We put that verse on coffee mugs, don't we? But the context of this verse is that is a promise for those who live as compassionate missionaries to the culture in that they're in. This is not a generic pick-me-up verse. This is a promise from God to those who will love their cities and maintain their identity as followers of Jesus. But there's also this promise where he says, "If you're obedient to me, I will pull you out of exile and bring you home." And here's the promise for us today on the other side of the resurrection. God is going, he's promised, he's going to redeem, he's going to come. We sang today, "Even so come, Lord Jesus, come." He's going to come and redeem and renew and restore all things. And that ought to give us a hope for the future and an ability to withstand a culture that may seem like it's marginalizing us at times. But we have been given a hope for the future, but we have also been given a mission for the present. And that is to demonstrate the hope that is to come to the world around us. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be agents of reconciliation, to seek the common good so that others can know Christ, because it's all about Jesus, isn't it? In the end, it's all about Jesus. He gives us both our hope for the future and our mission for the present. And this is the way of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is this. Jesus came and he lived as an exile. He emptied himself from heaven. He was marginalized in a culture that was hostile to him. He lived as a stranger in a strange land. But he never retreated. Even when Satan gave him the temptation, he said, "Why don't you just lift yourself out of this world and avoid all the suffering? These people don't love you. They're going to crucify you." But Jesus never isolated. He never retreated. But rather, he lived in a world that shouted for his crucifixion, a world that was hostile to him, a world that marginalized him, mocked him, spit upon him, put a crown of thorns on his head and nails in his hands and feet. But he remained in the world as a faithful witness to the kingdom that was coming. And by doing so, he entered into our world, lived the life we could never live, stood in our place, died the death on the cross that we deserved, and he rose from the dead, and he promised that all who would believe in him would have eternal life and would no longer have to be exiles any longer. Jesus is our hope. He came and lived in our Babylon so that we could live in his new Jerusalem. He came and lived in this world so that we could one day live in his. He is our example. Jesus is the example of what it looks like to engage the culture around us. He was fiercely countercultural. He remained obedient all the way to the end, but he wasn't anti-cultural. He loved the culture around him and he lived for the common good. So the two errors, Christians against culture, Christians of culture, what are we to be? We are to be Christians for the renewal of the culture around us. This is what I want for our church. Charles Spurgeon, the old English Baptist preacher, speaking of his church in London, he said, "I want Metropolitan Tabernacle." This is his church. "I want my church to love the city of London in such a way that if our church was removed from London, the city would weep." This is what I want for Crossroads. That we engage our culture, that we love our neighbors in a way that if for whatever reason our church just vanished one day, the people in our city would weep and say, "Oh, Crossroads was a sustaining agent of good in our city. We need them." This is what I want for Crossroads, and I hope this is what you want as well. Let's pray.